Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we praise you once again this afternoon, and we praise your Son as the Lamb who was slain, and seek to give him all the honor and glory worthy of his great sacrifice in life. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who speaks and bring things into existence. We know your word is life, and that your gospel is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes. But as we see, and as we confess that your gospel is powerful and mighty and able to save, we also confess that we are blind, that we are deaf, that we do not listen to your word as we ought to, that we do not take it to heart as we always should. And so also at the beginning of this service, Father, we ask you to open up our eyes, to help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Would you give us a humble heart that isn't there to bring up objections, that isn't there to look at your word through the lens of our wisdom or insight and experience, but that it takes your word to heart, truthfully, honestly, and that we may more and more understand your word and be governed by it. And that we then also may continue to grow in that one Catholic faith that unites us with all who believe in your Son. We also then ask you, as we seek this for ourselves, to also give that to so many others who maybe do not know the truth or who have gone away, wandered off from the truth, Father, that you would call them back. They may come to know their need for Christ, confess it, and find their way back into the church, that together we may serve you in faith, hope, and love all the days of our life. We ask you all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. As our reading this afternoon, we'll be turning to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through to verse 5. So 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. So this afternoon we'll be focusing on the cross and what it means for us, and also consider the apostolic preaching on the cross. So we find that, for example, in this letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So far, God's Word, as we prepare then for our text. Since we'll be also then dealing the context of the cross in the context of Christ's suffering, let's then sing from Psalm 69, stanzas 1, 4, and 7, which will also touch on different ways in which Christ suffered, both for his zeal, for his Father's house, and of course also on the cross, and rejected and despised and mocked. So Psalm 69, stanzas 1, 4, and 7. Let's now turn to our text, which will come from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. So as we're going through the Apostles' Creed, we now get to the confession that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. And we'll look at then the three question and answers that the Lord's Day has for us in Lord's Day 15. So the Catechism first asks, what do you confess when you say that he suffered? During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a cursed one, crucified one was cursed by God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the symbol of Christianity? I just think Canada has a maple leaf. Islam has like a crescent moon. You can think more of nations and organizations that all have some kind of symbol that represents them. So what would be the symbol of Christianity? Well, I hope that's not a hard question to answer because, you know, just through all of our reading, we've been talking about the cross. So if I ask that question, you should be thinking, of course, it's the cross. The cross has become the symbol of our faith. And there may even be some around us this afternoon. You find some on a Bible or on a pin or maybe a piece of jewelry. So much so that when we see the cross somewhere, we think Christianity. We see it on a building, we wonder it's probably a church. But why the cross? What's so important about it? I mean, if someone asked you, saying you don't know anything about Christianity, so I'm just going to ask you, you know, why the cross? Why do Christians care about the cross so much? What would you say? I hope we could answer something along the lines that now, the cross is the symbol of the gospel, of the good news that Jesus Christ died in our stead, in our place, to save us. But even that brief description starts to teach us and to show us that the cross is not initially a happy place or a happy symbol. We're talking about death. We're talking about judgment. And punishment. So it is somewhat surprising that the cross is that which became the symbol of Christianity. Maybe surprising to some, and yet as we hopefully see this afternoon, as we study Scripture in the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll see just why it is also the most amazing thing. And why we can honestly say, yes, it is a symbol, and it's our symbol, and we can boast in it. We can rally around it and find our life and the power of God displayed at the cross. So that's also what we'll have as our theme this afternoon, the power of the cross. Now let's dig into that first point a little bit more, though. The cross is not initially a happy symbol. And in fact, the more that we would actually dig into the views that people had of the crucifixion and the cross around the time of Jesus' death, the more and more we learn just how shocking this symbol is. And we'll look at two examples, the Romans and the Jewish people. First, the Romans. Well, for the Romans, the cross was a means of execution. But because it was such a terrible way to die, they reserved it only for the worst of criminals. You wouldn't be convicted to crucifixion unless you had murdered someone, had rebelled against the Romans, or had committed something like armed robbery. And even if you were a Roman citizen, they still would spare you the cross. They say, you're a Roman, you shouldn't die that way. The cross was only those who were slaves and foreigners could be sentenced to the cross. They were horrified by the cross. About 70 years before Jesus was born, a Roman statesman, Cicero, I believe he was a lawyer, and he was making a case about why someone shouldn't be convicted, and also including some mention on the cross. And he said the following, and I quote, he says, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, indeed the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man." Cicero's like, don't even mention the word. It shouldn't be on our thoughts. No one should be exposed to it. It's just too horrific for any Roman. Any civilized Roman shouldn't even have to witness it. You could just imagine that if someone did, and you know, maybe they're getting together, and just imagine like a kid somewhere in the household all of a sudden talk about crucifixion or something, and everyone would say like, hush, shh, don't talk about that. It's taboo. So horrified, so horrific was crucifixion to the Romans. Now, of course, Jesus was crucified in Israel under Roman occupation. So what did the Jews think of crucifixion? Well, their horror wasn't any less. They considered such a person cursed, based on the words of Deuteronomy 21:23. There we read, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So once again from Deuteronomy, we learn that this law is again dealing with criminals, those worthy of a capital offense. And in this case, the hanging on a tree wasn't part of their execution. It was part afterwards. You were put to death, executed, and then you were hung up in shame and as a warning to others, saying, this is what this person has done. This is what becomes of them. And Scripture says they, as such, were under God's curse. And literally, they had been cut off from God's people. They had been cut off from life. They were cursed. From that law, the Jews reasoned that anyone under Roman occupation who was crucified was cursed as well. Makes sense. They were also criminals. They were also hung on a tree. And as such, under God's curse. You'll find that thinking reflected in Paul's argument in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He too quotes Deuteronomy 21 and applies the same curse to our crucified Lord. I mean, he knows what people are thinking. He has studied the law for many years. He'd been raised on that law himself, and it was undeniably to him that Jesus died as one who was cursed. So both Romans and the Jews agreed in their horror over crucifixion. To them, it was something that you shouldn't even speak about. So what about the New Testament? How did the apostles preach on Christ's death? Can you maybe imagine their nervousness or some of the pressure they felt every time they had to preach about Jesus who was crucified? I mean, here you could go on and tell them all things about Jesus and his life, and maybe people were intrigued because, yes, Jesus was a wise man and he taught so wonderfully, and people would eat that up. Or maybe they would love to hear these stories about the miracles that Jesus did. But then they may ask, okay, so what happened to this Jesus? How did he die? Is he still alive? And the apostles had to admit that he had been crucified. Jews scattered around the Mediterranean world, full of hope that one day the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, would be born and rise and come to power. They might have heard promising stories about this Jesus of Nazareth, but then they would hear of his death on the cross and they wouldn't believe. Like, how could God ever let his Messiah die such a cursed death, horrific death? How could God do that? That's unbelievable. And in fact, there's an exchange between an early Christian apologist, Justin Martyr, with also a Jew, Trypho, where Trypho admits, he says, "I am exceedingly incredulous on this point." He says, "I cannot believe that God's Messiah would die on a cross." He could not believe Son of David would die in such a way, as one who was cursed. And yet we read the New Testament and see that the apostles don't back down. In the New Testament, we have recorded that both Peter and Paul would preach and write that Jesus died on the cross. He was crucified. And they would even emphasize that time, saying, you know, he died on a tree, as if to emphasize, you know, that Old Testament law that meant that he was cursed. We already looked at the example of Galatians 3, but you'll find similar language in Acts 2, verse 23. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And Acts 2, verse 36. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Same in Acts 4, verse 10, Acts 13, 28. And also it says that when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And Peter writes then also to those Christians in 1 Peter 2, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sin and live for righteousness." Again and again, they preached the cross. I mean, they were aware of the discomfort everyone had about speaking about the cross. They would have known that he was cursed. They talk about Jesus dying on a tree and they preached it boldly anyways. Why? Well, most likely, first of all, because Jesus himself had done it. Jesus, within the Gospels, announces his death and says, I will be crucified. People will hand me over to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They'll put me to death, and sometimes even specify, saying, I will be crucified. Peter didn't want to listen to that. The disciples often didn't understand it, didn't seem to where this was going. But Jesus always knew, and he preached it. He knew where this path was going. He didn't dance around the fact that his death would be under God's curse. That he would have one day hang out there as a warning to others. That he would die a death that people didn't want to speak or even think about. Rejected, despised, and cut off from life. And this all fits within that life that Christ lived. And the Heidelberg Catechism highlights that Christ's suffering throughout all of his life, his cross suffering was in body and soul. We review Christ's life, and at one point didn't he suffer? He came into the world as an infant, and he was right away persecuted by Herod for the threat that he posed to his power. He entered a fallen world even though he had never sinned. He was innocent. He was always misunderstood. And people met his teachings with unbelief. I mean, he loved these people and he came to save them, and yet they would turn away from him, reject him again and again, saying, "You can't be the Messiah." He was betrayed by someone close to him for money. He was falsely accused and condemned twice by Pilate, the Catechism says, and by the Sanhedrin. By Pilate, as the Catechism says, so that we would not be condemned under God's judgment. He was mocked, flogged, and crucified. He suffered mentally and physically. But above all, as the Catechism says, it was also all accompanied with a sense of God's wrath against sin. All that suffering was just part of what he had to endure. His real task was to appease God's anger against sin as one who had to take our place. I mean, we look at the cross and Christ's death, we consider one who is rejected by man, cursed by God. Where do you then belong? What light is there at the cross? What redeeming quality is there in that punishment, that shame, that judgment and death as Christ hangs on the cross? Really, how could this ever become the symbol of our faith? A symbol not of defeat, not of death, but of victory and hope and life. Well, this is where the Catechism wonderfully ties together, ties in that bond that exists between us and Christ. And there's nothing like it. In life, there are many examples where someone suffers for another. But with Christ, it always goes deeper. You know, you think about examples in today. You can even think about just a couple of months ago, the news had all of these images of Ukrainian men saying goodbye to their families as they would flee the country and as they would go off to war. I mean, their families fled, they stayed to fight, and so they suffer in the hopes of accomplishing some good for their families, not knowing they would see them again. Think about your own life. Parents more often, because of their bond with their children, suffer for or with them. Denying themselves to, you know, maybe help your kids out. Suffering for another is more common. And suffering because of that bond is well known. But what Christ does is so intense and so deep. He suffers his whole life, body and soul. He undergoes judgment so that we might not be condemned by God. He dies on a tree as one who is cursed so that we might be blessed. So that we may receive grace of God, righteousness, and life. Eternal life. And that is why the apostles didn't hold back in preaching about the cross. He was cursed so that they may preach that we really have a blessing. That they saw light in this darkness, comfort in his suffering, freedom in his condemnation, life in his death, in short, blessing in that curse. They saw it as the gospel. And so, of course, we may say, of course, the church then chose the cross as their symbol, right? Still, it's not that easy. I mean, yes, this is the gospel, but it's also challenging, and we see that as we read from 1 Corinthians. Here are believers, they believe the Christ crucified, but yet they still don't quite understand it. Paul has to make a case for the cross because he noticed that believers in Corinth still didn't quite understand what this salvation really meant. And maybe we struggle with the same. Because it's not just a symbol, it becomes a way of truth and life for us. Consider the following implications of the gospel of the cross. Because we have the cross as our symbol, we have no room for pride. As Paul says, there's no room for boasting. Because as soon as you come to the cross and realize what Christ has done, you also have to realize and confess that he has taken your place. Rejected by the world, condemned by God, under the curse. As long as you have any thought that you're not that bad, you will take offense at the cross. You will want to claim that somehow your best works may actually earn you something. That maybe that the best efforts to keep God's law may somehow keep you from sinking into condemnation and curse. So consider now, also this afternoon, when you see the cross, what do you see? Or do you see the cross and think that that's something that Jesus did for others? Or do you see him taking the spot that you deserve? Is the word curse so terrifying because you know that you deserve it? Can you sing those words of the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross"? When I look at the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. One of the very first things that the cross does as we come to it is crush any sense of pride and accomplishment. If we're not willing to part with that, the cross will seem stranger and stranger to us. But on the flip side, and more positively, the more that we humble ourselves, the more that we realize how completely unworthy we are of God's grace and salvation, the more we may be assured that that is exactly where the cross places us. And that we then are righteous, made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. That yes, He would save such a one as those, such a one as you. You see Him, Christ doing that at the cross. Second, the cross challenges our expectations, which is the point of much as first the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians. It challenges our wisdom and our idea of what power and influence is or should be. I mean, this was in part the issue that was there in Corinth. I mean, they were used to flashy teachers in town. They were amazing speakers. They had great insight. And here, when they compared it to the gospel, which had Paul, it just couldn't compare. And here, Paul is always mentioning the cross. I mean, the gospel didn't stand a chance. How could it compare with other religions? How could it compare with other ideas in this bustling city that was Corinth? If you could just make the gospel a little bit more appealing, and maybe have just a little bit of a better presentation, and maybe just some signs or wonders, well, that would convince people. That would help the church grow. And maybe people wouldn't be ashamed of being a Christian. Maybe they wouldn't hold back in their presentation of the gospel. And Paul counters all of that, saying that that's not the pattern of the cross. God's wisdom is not to do as the world does, nor is the power of God about a show of force or human foolishness is God's wisdom and human weakness is God's strength. What does that mean for us? Well, if we truly have the cross as the symbol of our faith, well, then we care a little bit less about worldly wisdom and worldly ideas of power. So if we believe the message of the cross, we know that they're not going to amount to much because victory ultimately comes when it seems like everything is lost. Victory actually comes in what most unexpected way, not according to any human wisdom. Which is also a hugely encouraging thing. So that means that you may expect victories in your life in unexpected ways. Sometimes we act surprised that those toughest times in our life may also end up being the ones that were the most spiritually fruitful. We act as if it's surprising, but that is also the pattern of the cross. It's the pattern of how God works. God's strength shines in our weakness. It also means that our idea of wisdom has to be changed. Right? Consider the apostles. Here they are. Church has barely grown. How are you going to help the church? How are you going to help the gospel and spread it? Well, probably cut out the cross. If it's so offensive to everyone, if Jews aren't going to believe that the Messiah would have been crucified, if Romans don't even want to hear or think about the cross, then maybe cut that out of your gospel presentation. But here they went, preaching it boldly. And the church grew. How often are we tempted to maybe water down or just cut something out of our presentation of Christianity just in case it would offend someone? But will we decide what to preach by what is wise in our eyes or wise in the eyes of the world? Or will we hold true to the simple gospel preaching? And yes, preaching the cross. Lastly, of course, the cross is a symbol of Christ's cross, but it also sets the pattern for our own lives. Jesus called all of his disciples, all of us, to take up our cross and follow him. And it means a minimum to also live a life that may be suffering, full of suffering, self-denial, and sacrifice. It's another way in which this message is not popular and wouldn't be according to human wisdom, a life of suffering, self-denial, and sacrifice. And yet our Savior has also shown and taught us that those who lose their life for his sake will find it. So consider also in your own life, under that symbol of the cross, what may sacrifice look like? Maybe a particular in the area of love. How do you love your spouse? How do you love your family? In a way that also resembles Christ's cross. Are there certain things that you give up? Deny yourself. So that may be a better person for and a benefit to others. Similarly, it also makes us those who actually, as a church, care about those who are in need. Learning to deny ourselves because we know of Christ, who loved sinners, who came to save and also bore the cross for them, for us. And also that the cross of Christ helps us endure suffering. Not only because we know that we have a Savior who knows what suffering is, and who will sympathize with us as a merciful high priest, but also that we may know that suffering is that which is the path to glory, because that's the path that we follow behind Christ. To also know, as I already mentioned, that often this is the toughest time where we may be suffering that actually produces the most fruit. The symbol of Christianity is the cross. Let's make sure that it doesn't just have a symbolic meaning, though. May we learn to boast in our crucified Lord, just like the apostles did, not ashamed of the death that he died, boldly proclaiming it, boldly proclaiming that he has taken our place. He has taken my place. And from that confession, crushing all human pride, wisdom, and power, living that life and following him. A life of sacrifice, of self-denial, yeah, even suffering. But to doing that as we follow him. Amen.